Of 2 Peter, we're in the middle of verse 13. Verse 13, the way that the editors have devised it in the New American Standard Version, they make two sentences there, and it breaks right in the middle of the chapter. And we pretty well got through that part last week. We didn't get down to 14 like we thought we would, but we're going to finish the chapter today. Regardless, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for the rain that we've received. Father, we pray that you'd be with us today, that we might study your word, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, and that your name will be glorified in what we do. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just read the text, and then maybe by that time a few others will gather, and then we'll start our discussion. beginning in the middle of verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Well, we have this ugly picture of these false teachers. And I don't know how you can escape the plain teaching here that these individuals were at one time converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and were forgiven of their sins, but they didn't stay with it. They fell. That's just as obvious as it can be in this passage. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, or you can't fall from grace, is not taught in this passage. It is the underlying theme all the way through here. So I just want to make that point at the beginning so you kind of look for it. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices, the animals that were designed, you know, that were requested or commanded to be brought as sacrifices, the constant description is that they are to be without spot and without blemish. They are to be perfect examples of that particular animal. And these individuals are described as stains and blemishes. And they revel. that they just take delight in their deceptions. And that word deceptions there is the word that most of the manuscripts has. My note in my New American Standard Bible, it has a little footnote on there, and it says one manuscript has the word love feast, and you know the word for love feast in this particular passage. Now, when Jude talks about these things, he mentions the love feast specifically, and that may be the connection there. But Peter doesn't mention it, at least not by the most accepted manuscripts that are used to make the translations. Now, love feasts were a common event among Christians. What is a love feast? Well, a feast is where you get together, eat, isn't it? Okay. And the love is involved in it. That's what I was trying to come up with. You know, next Sunday at noon, right after our worship service, we're going to have a potluck. Y'all are aware of that, aren't you? And what is a potluck? Well, I love to bring something for you to eat. My wife fixes it and I bring it, you know. But, you know, we share and we get together and we talk and we have a good time and we encourage one another in this. A love feast is just that. And the early Christians did this frequently. They met together. The phrase generally is they broke bread together. Now, breaking bread can refer to the Lord's Supper, but many times, and perhaps most of the time, it's just simply taking a meal together. And so I just wanted to bring that out because of our event next week, and then the fact that it has a tiny little reference here. If you read Jude, well, it'll stand out as the thing that he's talking about. These pseudo teachers would attend these services, these feasts, and use them as occasions to spread their deceptions. That's Jude 12, if you want to read about that. Now then, being dominated by their physical sensuality. And I hope that you get the idea that I've tried to emphasize this, that sensuality is more than just a sexual attraction. Senses, you know, you have five senses, and it can be any one of the five can be used as an avenue for sin. We think about sexual sin as perhaps the most the consequences of it are worse than others, but others are that way also. Sensuality, it's misusing the senses to produce things of the earth and things of the world that are opposite of what of love and mercy and grace and justice and things of that which are spiritual. Peter says that he says, having eyes full of adultery. That's the way that it's translated here. The Greek is a little more specific. Now these are male teachers. They're men. That's the gender that is used in the Greek, when it says eyes full of adultery, the word adultery there is, it's feminine. It's adulteresses. And they're always looking for a woman, a married woman, to corrupt her marriage. To adulterate her marriage, and that's what he's talking about here. He says they have their eyes, they can't see a woman without planning or contemplating having a sexual encounter with them. And it doesn't matter whether they're married or whether they're not married. They're just interested in pleasing their sexual desire. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he says in the next phrase that they are enticing unstable souls. I don't know the word souls there to fit the context is feminine also. But I don't mean to be sexist when I say unstable souls. He's talking about women who are vulnerable to this particular advances, and he calls them unstable souls. Now, then, I made the observation that the devil has a pattern of success in the Garden of Eden by attacking the woman and then using her to influence her husband into sin. And that's stated almost in those words in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14. And these individuals, they are exploiting women like that. If you look at these Greek words, they're just as full of meaning and as they can be. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use these particular words. But he says that having a heart trained in greed. The word greed there is the word that has the idea of wanting more. It's covetousness is another translation of the word. let's see, wanting more. I think I put some more down here. Grasping, yes, there it is. Looking for an advantage, grasping. It's aggressing, covetousness. This all tied up in this word that's translated greed. But what's more interesting is that they're trained in things like this. Now, when you think of training, what do you think of? How does an athlete train? Exercise. That's exactly the word that is used here. Now, he doesn't use it literally in this particular context. He uses it metaphorically. That means he takes a literal physical thing and uses it in a spiritual or an application that is not physical. But the word is, you know what a gym is? You know what the word gymnos in Greek means? It means naked, no clothes, gymnos. Now then, if you go to the gym in Rome or in Greece, that's what happens. You go there, you strip down, and you exercise. Now, it may not be completely naked, but it is scantily clad, very, very scantily clad, if not altogether nude. But that's the word that he uses here. They go to the gym and work out in greed. Now, that's, taking the idea and placing it over here. This word is used a couple of times over in Hebrews, the fifth chapter in verse 14, the 12th chapter in verse 11. He uses it in a metaphorical way. Let's just go over there and read those. Here we have Hebrews, the fifth chapter. In verse 14, that's the last verse. he's talking about the growth of a Christian, I'll go back to verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained. And that's the very same word that Peter used right there. They're trained. They've worked out to discern good from evil. Now, if you go over to this same book and in chapter 12 and verse 11, here the writer says, All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, they've been exercised by the discipline, it afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we have this idea of training. Now, over in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 8, it says, you know, that bodily exercise profiteth little. That's the same word right there. You know, going out to the gym, Mary, going out to the gym, you know, it'll help some, but godliness is the thing that we need to work for, that we need to work out in, that we need to strengthen our resistance and our abilities to do these things. And here these individuals, they are trained in greed. They just hours on end in the gym working on their greediness. That's the picture that Peter has got here. Like I say, it's not a pretty picture that we're talking about, these individuals who are teaching. They've experienced the forgiveness of their sins, but they're like Lot's wife. You know, she looked back, and the implication is she looked back and says, "Oh, I sure am gonna miss this," and she's turned to a pillar of salt. You remember, but Peter's illustration of someone who was on the right path, but then took a detour, was this man Balaam. Who is Balaam? Anybody know Balaam? I was amazed. I stood amazed. You remember David Chenault a few weeks ago said he had never heard about the donkey talking? Well, Balaam is the one that heard the donkey talking. You go over to Numbers, the 22nd chapter, through the 24th chapter. And there are several other places where he's mentioned, and I've mentioned every place where he's mentioned in the Bible in our notes here. But he's an interesting fellow. Who is he? Well, they're in the land of Moab. Balak is the king of Moab. And the Israelites are coming out of Israel. They're coming across. They've been successful in numerous battles. And here they're approaching Moab, and old Balak is shaking in his boots. He says, "They're going to hit us next." And he's trying to get a prophet or some religious person to pray, to bring a call of curse on them so they won't bother them, so they won't bother the Moabites. And so there's this man, Balaam. What do we know about Balaam? Is it a prophet or a priest? I think he's a priest, isn't he? Well, let's see. Let's go over to Numbers, the 22nd chapter, in the first verse. Well, where does it say it? I'm reading along here in Numbers 22, starting verse 4. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. He sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, and to call him, saying, "Behold, the people came, a people came out and..." Well, it doesn't say prophet or priest right here, but why is Balak attracted, or why is he trying to hire Balaam to do anything? Well, he was a person that was known. I think he was a priest. But anyway, he's at least a prophet who is also a prophet because he knew the word of God. And he was following it to some extent. That made me, when Balaam was introduced And he's not an Israelite, and yet he knows God, and God has spoken to him, and he and God have conversations together. That's strange in my way of thinking of usual things that happen. Whenever we hear of righteous people and people that God is particularly interested in the Bible, most often, if not nearly every time, it's who? Children of Abraham and his family, his descendants, and that's about it. And you remember when you get down to the New Testament, it's us, talking about the Israelites, you know, it's us and all of them. And all of them, they're Gentiles, and they don't count for anything. But here we have this Balaam, and he's not a Jew. And God is talking to him. That's interesting. How many people in the Bible do you remember that are not Israelites that God has dealt with specifically? Can you remember anybody else? Okay. I put Rahab down in my next category, but Rahab comes up. Who else? Who's the one that stands out perhaps more than anybody else in a very positive way? He's called a king of righteousness and a priest of Salem, Melchizedek. He's over there, and whenever Abraham is victorious in this battle against those who had attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and he'd rescued Lot, you remember? He met Melchizedek. And what did he do at that time? He made a contribution. A tenth of the spoils went to Melchizedek. And he was a priest. A priest of the Most High God. But, he's just this isolated. And, there's no one before him. There's no one after him. And, he's just a person there in history. That's interesting. Is there anybody else? Now, if you look at my notes here, I thought of several. I originally thought of three. Balaam, Melchizedek. And I thought about Moses' father-in-law. His name was Reuel. That's where he's introduced first. And then after that, he's called Jethro. We're in Exodus 2:16 and 3:1. Reuel first and then Jethro. And he's mentioned again after that. But he was a priest. That's interesting, and he gave Moses some advice based on, I guess, his consciousness of righteousness as he had been, had experienced God. How about some others? Anybody else in the Bible, not a Jew, not a descendant of Abraham, that God dealt with specifically? Whole Bible. What time of year are we in? I'm trying to drop you a hint. traditionally, all the Christmas cards have three of them, but it just says men. Who am I talking about? Where are they from? The East. Yeah, they're from the East. And they come in, and so they have a knowledge of God. You got another one? Well, Cornelius he'd be in the same category as Rahab, I think. And there's two or three centurions that are in this category that might, be that way. But they've had an influence. They've had a godly influence. I'm thinking about somebody that just out of the blue here out in the world, they are stated as being a worshiper or a servant of God. There's one more, at least one more, that stands out. There's a whole book that uses his name. Job. Where was Job from? He was from the land of Uz. He's not, Now, was he a descendant of Abraham that had, it doesn't say that. He's a man of Uz. And he knows God. He is righteous, and God deals with him, and uses him as an example. You know, when the devil comes around and says, and where, you know, God said, have you, where you been? He said, I've been going to and fro on the earth, you know, making observations. And he says, have you noticed my servant Job? He's not an Israelite. He's not, you know, I don't know that that is really earth shaking. You know, you, like I've said many times, you can go to heaven or hell, you know, not knowing, and know this and, or not know it. But I think it's interesting. And in a way, it's instructive that God is bigger than just the Jews. I was talking to my brother last night. And this, you know, I asked him this question, and I had forgot about Job. And we were talking, and his wife brought Job up. And so I had to incorporate him in there, in my notes after that. And let's see, I've got down here, I've got Melchizedek, Job, and his family, and his, the men that are with him, they make reference to God also. They're not, you know, rightly aligned with God, but they have a knowledge of God in there. And Balaam, Jethro, rule Jethro, and the wise men, I thought about them later, and they come in. And then we have these individuals like Rahab. Now then, whenever the spies come and see Rahab, she's ready to receive them. And she talks about, you know, if you go back and read that passage that I give in reference to Rahab, she mentions the fact, you know, about God, and there seems to be a knowledge of God in her understanding. That's kind of maybe why she was dealt with specially. She did a kind deed to the spies, but it may have been more than that. I don't know. Is there anyone else? Why did the Queen of Sheba come to see Solomon? Well, she had heard about him, but was there anything more in there? I don't know. I just hold that up as a possibility. I thought about what Jesus said on one occasion. He said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Now then, that could be taken in many different, you can understand it in several different ways. But one way might be, there's people out here in the world that have a knowledge, you know, didn't Paul say in Romans, and I didn't think about this, but, you know, that the nature reveals God. And some people may recognize him. I don't say that they have been given the gospel, and I'm not talking about that, but they recognize a deity, and they recognize something about him, goodness, and there's a lot of good people in the world, you know, a lot of good people. And so it may be something like that. Those things that... you know, my mind, it's always wandering and questioning and roaming from hither and yon. And that's what jumped out to me whenever Balaam was introduced in this context in 1 Peter in the second chapter. Let's go back to the text. We've probably chased that rabbit far enough now. In verse 15, he said, forsaking the right way. Now, you can't forsake something that you're not in. You know, you can't go astray if you're not already, if you're not on the path to start with. And so, these individuals, these false teachers, they had forsaken the right way. That's interesting that he calls it the way, you know. Back up in verse 2 of this chapter, Peter talks about the way of truth. And then down on the, I believe it's the 21st verse of this same chapter, it says that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and departed from it. But now here we are in verse 15. that they have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, it's interesting to me that Balaam never cursed Israel that we know of. You know, Balaam was trying to hire him to curse him, but he never did. But he kept talking to Balak. And I get the idea he's kind of negotiating with him. What can we do to keep these Israelites away? And if you'll hold that in just a minute, we'll pick up the tradition of the Jews. I don't think he ever says specifically in the Bible that this is the way it happened, but he's certainly involved in it. But Balaam was going to talk to Balak, the king of Moab, and he's going along, and he's riding a donkey, and the donkey veers off the path. And, you know, when you're riding an animal and he is going a different way that you're guiding him with the reins, you do not speak well of him. And so then on another occasion, he mashed Balaam's foot or leg against the wall. And he really got upset then. And so the donkey said, "Why are you beating me?" And then about that time, Balaam's eyes were open, and there was the angel of the Lord ready to strike him, right, to strike him dead. And the donkey had saved Balaam's life twice, and he was getting a beating because of it. And Peter says that these individuals, these pseudo-teachers, have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. That's an interesting story right here. Now, in Jewish tradition, well, if you read Numbers, the latter part of these passages in Numbers 25 through 1 through 5 and verse chapter 31, verse 6, you get the impression that they were camped out here close by, and it seems that the women of Midian, the Midianites and the Moabites, seduced the men of Israel, and they committed adultery with them. They had sex with them, and they also introduced their pagan idolatry with them. And there was it's not a pretty picture at all, but it certainly Israel was suffering because of it. Jewish tradition says Balaam was behind it. I never could find it in the scriptures. It says he was, but he certainly is involved, and he refused to curse him, but he says, you know, if I'm not going to curse him, but I'll see how we can get this done, you know. And so he did that. And in Numbers 31 and 16, it says that Balaam was killed in the battles that took place after that. All right, that takes care of the history in the Old Testament. Let's get on with 2 Peter. These individuals are described in verse 17 as springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now then, these metaphors that Peter is inspired to use to illustrate these teachers who promise sensual pleasures, he says they're like a spring without water. Most of the commentators talk about a traveler, you know, he's going along, and the report is there's a spring up here that you'll be able to get some water. And you know, but I got to thinking, you know, it might be big more than that. In uncivilized, undeveloped countries, where the water system is not there. The spring is so important to get your source of water. And if it's dried up, if there's no water there, it doesn't matter where you're a traveler or where you're settled in town, you want to go get some water to drink. You know, if the spring is dry, it is a bad situation. It's a frustrating situation. The teacher without the will of God is just as dry, no help in the time of need. If you read in the book of John, you know, Jesus told the woman at the well that he talked about the water of life and that he could provide it. And then over in John 7 and verse 37 through verse 39, Jesus is at the feast and he says, he talks about the water. Let them drink of the water of life. And John says he was referring to the Spirit which he was going to give to the people, to his people. And so that's interesting there. The other picture is, you see clouds, and you see this in West Texas so often, you see it other places too. But there's a cloud coming, you think it's going to rain, and your crop needs a rain, and it just blows on by, the cloud, without dropping any rain. The false teachers promised much, but they produced little. Light is not mentioned right here, but darkness is. When we think of light in a spiritual context, light represents knowledge. It represents direction and help. Darkness is just the opposite. It's ignorance. It's lostness. Now, my word processor did not like that word lostness, but I looked it up and it's a good word. It just means being lost and hindrance. What's the opposite of help? Hindrance. It's interesting in Proverbs, the fourth chapter in verse 19, that the prophet, the Solomon mentions the fact that he mentions a prophet, the lack of water like that. And then, well, it mentions the darkness that is the opposite of the light of God. God is not only love, 1 John 4:16, he's also light, 1 John 1 and 5. Also in the book of Revelation, it mentions it. When we're separated from God, there is gloom, the gloom of utter darkness. And that's what Peter refers to in here. He says that they have been reserved, blackness has been reserved for them. Let's just read on. It says in verse 18, they speak out arrogant words. They're full of vanity, full of themselves, but it's empty. That vanity just means it doesn't have anything in it. They entice by fleshly desires. And remember, fleshly is more than just sexual desires. Fleshly is anything that has to do with the five senses that dominates you. It could be music. It could be art. It could be whatever, food, touch, things of this nature. Anything fleshly desire. Sensuality. There's that ugly word again. The idea that is just don't care. I'll do what I want to, regardless of what comes from it. Most of the converts to Christianity came out of paganism, and paganism was steeped in fleshly desires or in fleshly pleasures. They had no law against it, and so they just indulged in it. And whenever you became a Christian and you were used to such things, then the temptation is always there. You're always having to work on it. And it says that they barely escape from the ones living who lived in Era. They've these individuals have been enticed. You know, these false teachers are again offering these things that the pagans enjoyed so much, and it was a real temptation to them. He says they promised them freedom while they themselves were slaves of corruption. They barely escaped their past era. Truth is revealed by Jesus, and we bring this up so many times, but it just comes up in John. Truth is revealed by Jesus and taught by his apostles is the means of freedom from the addictions of the flesh. The pseudo-teachers, you know, they sang a song of freedom, but all the time they were slaves of corruption. That word corruption there is moral decay. It's the opposite of eternal life. You remember Romans 6, verse 23, where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Peter states the principle that Paul made in Romans 6, verse 16, where he says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Peter expresses it like this, for a man is overcome by what he is enslaved. For what overcomes a man, by this he is enslaved. These last three verses, 20, 21, 23, 22, they're not pretty pictures, and you hate to even bring them up, but Peter was inspired to do it, so I guess we will too. They've escaped from the defilements of the world. You know, they had escaped from the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them and are overcome. And the last state has become worse than the first. You've got something worse than a bad situation. You got a bad situation than a worse situation. My original notes had the word degrees of punishment. And I decided to take it out, but I'm going to mention it right now. Do you believe in degrees of punishment? I was raised, no. But you read passages like this, and if something is worse, what makes it worse? The punishment is worse. In fact, I think Jesus told a little parable one time, and he talked about he who knows to do right and doesn't do it, he is due many lashes. And the one that does something bad, but he didn't really know about it, he's a few lashes. That's the contrast between few and many there. Degrees of punishment. You don't want to carry that too far. Because if you bring it down here, you can get it down here and punishment is almost nothing, you know. And what we call, what do the Catholics call that? Purgatory? That's exactly that's the point I think that Peter is talking about here. They know what is right and they have left it. And they are worse off. In fact, Jesus told another parable one time. He said that, you know, there was a spirit, an unclean spirit dwelling in a man. And he was driven out. He left for some reason or another. And he walked, you know, he talked about the waterless places. And then he came back. But when he came back, he found the house what? Empty. He found it empty. So what did he do? He went out and got eight more spirits that were worse than himself and came back in and took up habitation in the man. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. That's Jesus in the 12th chapter. Well, Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 43 through 45. And the many lashes and few lashes is Luke 12, 47, 48. If there's degrees of punishment, are there degrees of reward? It stands to reason. I'm going to humbly disagree. You're punished because you knew what was right and you didn't do it. Or you just did it and you didn't know what you was doing. You just did it. And so there are degrees of punishment. How do you get the reward? Well, I've done so much and I'm going to get, you know, so much. Is that scriptural? I don't think so. The sole basis of your salvation is your obedience of faith. Jesus is the perfect example. If you are in Christ, well, Romans 5 and verse 1 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example. And if you are in Him, you've got it all. All the blessings. All spiritual blessings are yours in Christ Jesus. So it's in Christ. You've got everything. The wages of sin is death. You know, you get a little bit or you work for it. The wages vary on the hourly wage, I guess, or the number of hours put in. But in the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the beauty of it. Yeah, the workers. Everybody got the same thing. And you say, they say, well, you're not doing right. He says, it's my money. I'll spend it like I want to. Yeah. Well, we've got to get it in, so let's go ahead and mention it. This verse 22. Now, don't think about your little pet, but your dog is sick, and he just goes back and laps it up again. That's the proverb. And then you got this good old sow, and you wash her down. You know, you're getting her ready for the show, and what does she do? She goes out to the mud puddle and just wallers in it again. It's interesting. I guess it's interesting. Solomon has got a proverb of the dog. Talking about a fool that returns to it, you know, keeps on practicing foolishness. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. That's Proverbs 26:11. There's no pig proverb in scriptures. That's Peter just, I don't know whether he pulled that out of the sky or what, but he was inspired to use it. But what is it a reference to? Knowing the truth, being involved in it, and leaving it. That's just as despicable as the picture of the dog and the sow. Enough said. Let's move on. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 3. And we'll have some stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder. And with that, you are dismissed. Thank you very much for your attention today.